We can open up your Bibles to Matthew 22 this morning. Please open to Matthew 22. We'll come to finish up this chapter. And as you're turning, by way of introduction, I'd like to tell you about the Dutch Golden Age, which now sounds super random, but you'll see the connection. Netherlands is a small country, about the size of Maryland, but for almost 100 years, it was a global superpower. From the 1580s to the 1670s, Netherlands was on top. During this time, they were an economic powerhouse that became a banking center, opened the Amsterdam Stock Exchange, and let's not forget about the Dutch East Indies Trading Company. Related to their economic power was their maritime power. They had the largest merchant fleet and a dominant navy that enabled them to telegraph their power throughout the world and safely trade and profit with the Far East. Meanwhile, the arts and science flourished, where they produced some of the greatest thinkers and intellectuals of the day, producing hundreds of notable painters. Top of the list during that time would be Rembrandt. But the main problem with these golden ages is that they end. They don't last. After ongoing wars with England and France, Netherlands went into decline. Such a small country really couldn't hold on to their grasp of world power. They were eventually left behind on the world stage. Today, many Dutch long for the good old days. A theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul did his graduate studies in Amsterdam, and he reports how the Dutch around him would always talk about the glory of their country in the 17th century. Once upon a time, they were on top of the world. But those days were long gone, and they had no real hope of getting them back. And I tell you that just to give you a point of comparison with the Jews, how the Jews felt in the days of Christ. They're in the same boat, except they did have some hope to get their glory days back. What was their national reality in the first century AD? Well, they lived in parts of the promised land, but they didn't possess it. They had to share the land with Gentiles and Samaritans, and meanwhile, they were all ruled by the Romans. They were a conquered people. The Romans persecuted the Jews, often imposed heavy taxes upon them. This was a far cry from their golden age. For a short while, Israel was on top of the world. They were the global superpower, the top country. Their glory days belonged to the reign of King David. During his reign, Israel was strong and unified. He extended the boundaries of Israel, defeated Israel's enemies, ushered in a time of peace. He kickstarted public works, laid the foundation for Jerusalem as their capital city. All the while, David was a man after God's own heart. He truly worshiped Yahweh God and led the people to do the same. So for these reasons and more, all the Jews regarded the days of David to be Israel's golden age. But after David, things went downhill. Yes, Solomon was a great king in many respects, but despite all of his wisdom, his idolatry sowed the seeds of division. The kingdom split in two after his death, and the golden age was officially over. Israel only sunk into further idolatry, leading to God's eventual judgment, where the people were exiled, the temple destroyed, the land lost. Now, after that, slowly Jews trickled back into the promised land. A temple was rebuilt, but it was small. The majesty was lost. They were no longer an independent nation. Israel had a short period of sovereignty, but didn't take long before they were conquered yet again, this time by the Romans. Now, at this point, most nations just give up. If you can't beat them, join them. That's how most people groups did when they were conquered by the Romans. They're Roman now. But Israel clung to this hope because of their belief in their God and his scriptures. They believed that they as a nation were destined to return to greatness on the world stage because God said so. He promised to bless them, to regather them, to rebuild the fallen booth of David, his kingdom. And over time, though, it became clear that the cornerstone of these promises was this one central figure, a deliverer, a Messiah. The word Messiah just means anointed one. David was God's first anointed one. As God sent Samuel to go literally anoint David with oil, God has chosen him to be his first great king. Well, God promised another anointed one would arise, a new king. He would be the one to set Israel free from oppression, deliver them from their enemies, and restore them to former glory. The scriptures even said that this Messiah figure would be a descendant of David, such that by the time of Jesus, what was the number one title for the Messiah? Son of David. That's what it meant. He was the son of David, the son of David. A great son of David would arise and establish God's everlasting kingdom, a never-ending golden age with Israel on top. So this was the nationalistic environment of Israel in the time of Jesus. Israel's last and only hope was in this Messiah, and they were expecting a political deliverer to arise and lead them to freedom, much like the kings and judges of old. He would break the chains of Roman oppression and restore Israel's prominence on the world stage. But this, in part, explains why the people had such a hard time believing Jesus was that Messiah. We read the Gospels, you see the signs and the wonders, walking on water, curing the blind. Like, it's obvious, like, he's the Messiah. What more do you need to see? But expectations are a powerful force. Obviously, his teaching and healing caught everyone's attention. Just who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's giving sight to the blind. Could this be the son of David? But the main hang-up was that Jesus was not what they were expecting. He was no political revolutionary. He expressed no interest in overthrowing Rome, no plans on restoring Israel to kingdom glory right then and there. Rather, he spoke of the kingdom of God as a spiritual reality, seeking to free the people from the clutches of sin, not Rome. He led no army. He rallied no troops. Even his own 12 disciples struggled with belief, because very early on, they did confess him as the Christ, the Messiah. They did. But they had the same expectations as the culture. They believed that, hey, we found the Messiah, which means this kingdom is coming any moment. And when it does, we'll be on top. But before his disciples, especially Jesus, challenged and redefined those expectations of the Messiah. We found in Matthew's gospel, a big turning point was in Matthew 16, where Peter boldly confesses who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. But right on the heels of that confession, Jesus drops a bombshell, where for the very first time, he tells them what the Christ came to do, what his work really is. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. This was unthinkable to them. The Messiah was supposed to conquer, not die. They had no category for dead Messiah, because that would mean failure. How can the Messiah lead them to glory when he's dead? Peter even tries rebuking Jesus for saying this. Like, you have it all wrong. Of course, their eyes were veiled. They wouldn't understand till after the fact. Nonetheless, this was all part of God's plan, and by his sacrificial death, this Messiah would set God's people free from slavery to sin and usher them into an eternal kingdom of life. Now, I tell you all this just to better frame the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and help set up our text today at the end of Matthew 22. Many times we've seen Jesus challenge people's misconceptions of the Messiah, and there were many. The Jews did not have the right expectations of the work of the Messiah, even though it was revealed in their own scriptures, and the Jews did not have the right expectations of the person of the Messiah, which was also revealed in their scriptures. And that's what Jesus gets at in our passage this morning, the end of Matthew 22. Who was the Messiah supposed to be? A son of David? Yes. A righteous human king? Yes. But merely a son of David? No, the Messiah was always meant to be more, even the Son of God. No Jew was prepared to hear this. Just as the Jews had no concept of a dead Messiah, they had no concept or category for a divine Messiah. Not what they were expecting, but in our text, Jesus challenges his opponents with this very fact, a fact which was long ago attested in their own scriptures. They should have known, they should have seen it coming, that this Christ was always meant to also be the Lord, a son of David and a son of God. Let's read now this last passage in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David say in the Spirit, or rather, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, this passage, we finally reach the end of this larger section in Matthew, talking about this series of five confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel during Passion Week, specifically on Tuesday. As predicted, when Jesus arrived in the holy city, he would be opposed and rejected by all manner of religious leader, and we've been watching that happen for many weeks now. It began in chapter 21 with this confrontation with the chief priests and elders. Then in chapter 22, the second confrontation with the Pharisees and Herodians. Third up to bat was a group of Sadducees, the priestly class. And then recently, the fourth confrontation where the Pharisees sent one of their own, a star lawyer, a scribe, to go confront Jesus. These were repeated attempts by the religious leaders to test, trap Jesus, finding some way to discredit him or silence him. But they all fail. And every confrontation ends with these leaders silenced and basically sent running. Now here at the end, we have confrontation number five, the last one. But this one breaks a trend as Jesus here goes on the offensive. It's not like his back has been up against the wall, but he has been playing defense. He's just at the temple teaching, and these groups show up, and they lob attacks and traps at him. He very easily deflects them all, but now he's going to move into enemy territory. He's going to take the battle to them. He will be the one testing and trapping. And specifically, he confronts them on their misunderstanding of the identity of the Messiah, and in so doing, he reveals here in his teaching an essential truth to the gospel. Because you have to get Jesus right to get the gospel right. You get Jesus wrong, you get the gospel wrong. You must know who he really is. It's not something we can miss. This passage, it's short, it's sweet, no outline needed, but we do need to understand the Lord's message and what he's revealing about who he is and take to heart. Something must be confessed, believed, and taken to heart. Still rings with relevance today. So let's discover what the Lord is revealing about himself as we walk through. Back to verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." So this setup ties us back to verse 34, where we formerly saw the Pharisees grouped together. Somewhere on that temple complex, there was this little enclave of Pharisees huddled up, taking counsel together the whole day how they might trap Jesus and entangle him. It was from this group of Pharisees we found this one scribe or lawyer, which means expert in the law. They sent their star guy to go confront Jesus on the greatest commandment. That was last time. Now, we don't know if this whole group of Pharisees tagged along to see how their star lawyer performed or if Jesus later went to them. But either way, with this last confrontation, Jesus is up against the whole herd of Pharisees, the whole group. And he puts them on the defensive with this question. Verse 42. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." The Lord uses this phrase several times. What do you think? What do you think? He typically says this when he's asking an easy question with an obvious answer. It's too obvious. So you know something's up. There's something more going on here. This is too obvious. He asked them whose son the Christ is. Remember, Christ is merely the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's not his last name. It means the Messiah, the anointed one. So this is a simple question on the identity of the Messiah. Whose son will he be? Now, the Jews conceived of identity by lineage. For Americans, we think of identity by profession. If I were to ask most of you, kind of randomly, like, who are you? Directly, who are you? A lot of you nervously just answer, like, well, I'm a teacher. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. You go to your profession. It's how we think of ourselves often the most. But you ask the ancient Jew, who are you? They would reply, I'm the son of so-and-so. Their identity was largely tied to their ancestry. So what about the Messiah? Who is he? Whose son will he be? That's too easy of a question. I mean, come on, every Jew knew this. These are scribes and Pharisees. They're experts in God's law. Like, of course they know this answer. Like asking a group of seminary professors, you know, what book of the Bible comes after 2 Chronicles? It's like a no-brainer. 3 Chronicles. But if you keep a finger in Matthew 22, actually go back to 1 Chronicles, if you can find it. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It was common knowledge that the Messiah would be the son of David. That's how they respond. Jesus asks, whose son will he be? They say the son of David. That's the right answer. This answer goes back to God's own promise to King David. 1 Chronicles 17 reports what we often call the Davidic covenant, where God unilaterally promises to bless David. But his blessings go far beyond David personally to this descendant, seed, son of David. And I just want you to see that the bulk of this promise for things to come. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. God says to him, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. These are some substantial promises. God says that some seed or descendant of David will build a house for God. He'll be a son to God in a special way. And twice God says he will establish his throne forever. House, kingdom, throne. House, kingdom, throne. Repeated, shared between God and this son of David. The Jews understood that Solomon, in a way, prefigured these promises, but could not be the full final realization, as his throne did not endure forever. He turned his heart to idolatry. His kingdom did not endure. But they believed that a more distant son of David would fulfill all these promises. And by the time of Jesus, this Messiah, or son of David, was still Israel's only hope. Through him, God would crush their enemies, restore his everlasting house, throne, kingdom. Jesus is not challenging this hope. You can go back to Matthew 22. The Lord is not challenging this. The Pharisees got it right. Whose son will the Christ be? The son of David. That's the right answer. But is that all? Is that the entirety of his identity? Well, back in verse 33 of Matthew 22, Jesus says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Then we need to think through this follow-up question. And I still remember being a pretty brand new believer, casually reading this, having no idea what this means. Like, what are you saying? Thankfully, now it's clear, so let's go through this. Now, first, it's worth appreciating how Jesus upholds the divine inspiration of Scripture here. That this Bible is God-breathed. He quotes Psalm 110 and first affirms Davidic authorship, which the Psalm inscription says that David wrote this. Jesus believed David wrote this. At the same time, he affirms its dual authorship, that what David said was God-breathed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just like 2 Peter 1:21 says, No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Bible was written by diverse human authors, but all of them had as their superintendent the Holy Spirit, ensuring what they wrote was the very word of God. This is what gives the Bible its properties of inerrancy and sufficiency and authority. Jesus believed that, so do we. Now, speaking of Psalm 110, again, keep that bookmark in Matthew, and you got to go there. Psalm 110, you want to see this, turn to Psalm 110. This is one of the most prominent messianic psalms. The New Testament writers understood this as they made this the most quoted Old Testament passage. In the whole New Testament, the number one go-to is Psalm 110. But to make sense of the Lord's question here, you need to look back at the Hebrew of the Old Testament. But thankfully, even your English translation will bring out this point. But you got to see it. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So as the inscription says, we have David writing. And the subject of verse 1 is the Lord. The Lord says. Now, in most of your English copies, you'll see the Lord in all caps. L-O-R-D in all caps for most of you. The first instance of Lord. Why is that? Well, that's the English Bible's way of indicating that that word underlying it is the word Yahweh, which is the covenant proper name of God that he revealed. Yahweh is his name. The Jews, out of tradition, did not pronounce the name of God. And back in the day, the King James translators decided to keep that going. And so instead of putting Yahweh there, they just put Lord in all caps. And most of your English Bibles do the same thing. The recent LSB or Legacy Standard Bible fixes that by just putting Yahweh. Just put his name down. That's the name he revealed. But anyway, verse 1 reads, Yahweh says to my Lord. Clear up a little confusion. Yahweh says to my Lord. Okay. Now that second instance of Lord is clearly not referring to Yahweh. He's talking to someone else. That's the term Adonai, which just means Lord or Master. So we have Yahweh himself, and he's speaking to David's Lord. Because David's the author. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. Okay, clearing up the parties here. But their question then, who is this Lord figure, this Adonai, Lord of David? Who is that? The answer is the Messiah. And this was undisputed. Every Jew rightly believed that this was a messianic psalm. And accordingly, in the rest of the psalm, this Lord figure is presented as both a holy king and a righteous priest. It was forbidden for Israel's kings to serve in the priesthood. You cannot hold both offices. God split those. But David is looking forward to this greater son of David who would unite the offices and reign and rule as priest-king over God's people forever. So, for example, verse 2 captures his rule. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 4 switches to his priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Jews rightly understood, as Jesus did, that in this psalm, David is talking about none other than the Messiah. The same one promised in the Davidic covenant to be that forever king would also be a perfect high priest over God's people forever, a king priest. All right, so far so good. It's not that complicated. We've made the point that Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm. You have Yahweh God anticipating the reign and rule of this Messiah, Lord, Adonai figure. Now, here's the kicker. You have to remember what the Jews believed about the Messiah. They believed he would be a son of David and only a son of David, meaning only a human descendant of David. And the Messiah would not be greater than David. For to the Jews, no son was ever spoken of as being greater than the father. By definition, the father is greater. He gave birth to the son across the board. Sons were always subordinate to their ancestors. And even the title, Son of David, implies that the son's subordination, in a way, inferiority to the father. But the problem with that, if the Messiah, son of David, is lesser than David, If he's merely the son of David and that's all, how is it that David here himself calls the Messiah his Lord, his Adonai, master, sovereign? Right? Verse 1, David speaking, and David says, Yahweh says, or said, to my Lord. He's calling him Lord. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at back in Matthew. The Lord says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So Christ is posing an exegetical question, trying to harmonize two passages together. How can this Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord at the same time? No patriarch, let alone king, would ever call his son Lord. If you're a king, you have a son, you don't call your son Lord. Like, I'm the Lord. You're like, I'm the king. You're just my son. The son's always lesser than the father. It should be the other way around. The Jews glossed over this fact that in this psalm, David actually called the Messiah his Lord. But that is a big deal, for it shows that this Messiah figure, he's not, in fact, inferior to David, as they all thought. He is rather far superior to David. We're talking exalted to the right hand of God superior. The Messiah is David's son, but not only David's son, he's also David's Lord. And that's the point. David's son is David's Lord. This is even hinted at in Psalm 1 as this Lord figure in verse 1. He's invited up to God's own throne room to sit at his right hand. That depicts the ultimate position of power, authority, and rank. You know how in the ancient world to sit at someone's right hand was a place of great honor, like at a banquet. But to sit at a king's right hand was talking about great authority and power, the place of rule. This is not a small thing. Isaiah 42, verse 8, remember verses like this, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God does not share his throne or authority or rank with man. He can't. None are worthy. He alone is God, qualified to rule all things. Yet this Lord from Psalm 110, this Messiah figure, becomes co-regent with God. Not above him, not below him, but just side by side ruling with God. There are times even in Israel's history where some of the kings had a co-regency with their son. The son ascended the throne. There were two thrones. They both reigned equally for a time, co-reign. That's what's going on here. But what mere man is qualified to co-rule all things with God? He must be more than a man. And even in that Davidic covenant, though, God promised that this son of David would be in a special way a son to him. Back in 1 Chronicles, God said, I will be his father, he shall be my son. Already hinting this, not just a son of David. Sounds like he's also in a special way a son of God. All this goes to say, Jesus, in his argument, he's elevating the concept of the Messiah from just a special human figure to one who uniquely manifests the presence of God, one who uniquely shares the power, authority, and rank of God. He's revealing the true identity of the Messiah. This is nothing new, though. This is old. It can be found in the scriptures that this Messiah would be a human son of David, yes, a righteous king, yes. But while that's necessary, it's not sufficient. He would also be a divine ruler, the son of God. Put that together, the divine Messiah, something more. But just as the Jews stumbled over the true work of the Messiah, dying on the cross, so they stumbled over the true person of the Messiah, a divine Savior. This should not have been the case, as all this was revealed in their scriptures, the Old Testament. Here, Jesus appeals to Psalm 110 to make the point that the Son of David was always meant to be a Son of God, a divine king. He could have gone elsewhere. Where would you go if you had to prove from the Old Testament alone that the Messiah was meant to be, said to be, God incarnate, Yahweh in the flesh? Where would you turn to display that? Jesus could have appealed to the prophecy of the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, God says to the king. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Even apart from the miracle of the virgin birth, this child is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Could it be that this child would be God with us? Is that like literally true? Just a few verses later, though, it's confirmed as speaking of the same Messiah born as a child, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Already that says so much about his connection with David, but how is this not blasphemy to call a mere human king, even a child, Mighty God, Eternal Father? How do you explain that? But accordingly, there are several Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah's eternal nature and eternal reign. Those are divine properties. In Ezekiel, God promises that the day will come when he will regather lost Israel, scattered Israel, unify them as one nation, not two, and set one king over them. And then God says this, Ezekiel 37, 24. He says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they all will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." It's a pretty big deal. Human kings, last I checked, are not eternal. They can't reign forever. They come, they go, they die. Just like priests need to be replaced, they cannot intercede forever. But this Messiah was seen as one who will reign and rule over God's people forever. He is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. And yes, even though he would be born into this world as a child, even at that, as the Son of God, he existed from eternity past. I think we gloss over that fact that the end of this other Christmas verse we use often in December, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Then it says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Who is this child? He's born into the world, yes, but that's not when he began. He's from eternity. There are many more Old Testament passages that don't hide the fact that this Messiah would actually be Yahweh God incarnate, in the flesh come down. The same thing goes for the New Testament, which now fully connects the dots between this Messiah and Savior and Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked around, that guy. That Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of David, but he's more. He's the Son of God. Human and divine together, the divine Messiah. Yes, this was not the Messiah they were looking for, but that was their own fault. They had misconceptions of the Messiah because they failed to apprehend their own scriptures. If they only had just seen and studied and saw the bigger picture, they would have known that the Savior was always meant to be Son of David and a Son of God. I want you to turn to Acts 2. I want you to see how Peter connects these dots. We'll get back to Matthew in a second, but Acts 2, Peter's first sermon, he says the exact same thing. Acts 2, 34, at the very end of his first sermon, mentioned how Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. Well, here's one of those times. He goes right to Psalm 110 in his first sermon ever. His conclusion, he says this, Acts 2:34. He says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's already a lot in there, but what's he saying? Peter nails it in his first sermon after Pentecost. He's speaking to the same Jewish crowd, pretty much, that had crucified Jesus weeks earlier. But Peter takes a stand. He likewise quotes Psalm 110 to display that through his death and resurrection, God was proving that this Jesus guy, he's actually the Christ and the Lord. Like in the incarnation, Jesus appeared to be a man. You know, he walked, you talked with him, he ate, but he was not just a man. He was not just Jesus of Nazareth. At the same time, he was Lord and Christ. That's the same point Jesus is trying to make. What Peter says in the conclusion of his sermon is the same point Jesus makes in our text, which is the grand point of this whole sermon. That this Jesus, the man who walked and talked, that person is also Lord and Christ. You may have come here this morning already knowing that. You think, hey, you learned nothing new today. But that is not a conclusion you should take lightly or take for granted. This person, Jesus, was actually the Christ and the Lord. That is a world-changing truth. Is that true? This Jesus is a man who lived 2,000 years ago, born to peasant parents, lived around 30 years, most of it in an obscure backwoods town, Nazareth. That person is actually the Christ. He is the Son of David. That's the long-awaited Messiah. Is that true? This is something Matthew especially stresses in his gospel with his Jewish audience, wanting them to know, like, yeah, that's true. He really was the Christ, the anointed one, from the very first verse, Matthew 1:1. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. That's what this whole book is about. Here's telling you about the Christ. More than the other gospels, Matthew makes sure to include these repeated recognitions of Jesus as the Son of David. From healing two blind men to the crowds hailing him at the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Matthew wants you to know this. Jesus really is the Christ. But that's not all. That's necessary, but not sufficient. The same Jesus is also the Lord, which is to say divine. That, in this case, that's a divine title. He's not just the Son of David, but the same Jesus, that guy who was born as a child, he learned to walk and talk. You saw him, you ate with him. He grew up, became a man. That person is the eternal God in flesh. From the Lord's own baptism and transfiguration, God the Father shows up and declares both times what? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter understood that when he confessed, you are the Christ and the Son of God. And yet at the very end, when Christ dies on the cross, a Roman centurion, this pagan Roman centurion, can't escape the conclusion, as he says when he looks up, truly, this man was the Son of God, which means God in flesh. Christ himself revealed this part of his identity all the time. It's captured the most in John's gospel, like John 10:31, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. This is ultimately why the Jews killed Jesus. Now back to Matthew 22, and even if you flip to Matthew 26, they understood what he was saying. Not a mystery. They got the picture. He's claiming to be Messiah and even the divine Messiah, the Son of God. They knew that's what he was claiming. That's ultimately why they killed him. In fact, this was the high priest's final question to Jesus that led to the charge of blasphemy and his death sentence. Matthew 26, verse 63, during his trial before the Jews, it says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Is that what you're really saying? Just say it plain. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? The Lord responds, verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And by this statement, they condemn Jesus to death. They tore their robes. He's guilty of blasphemy. Off he goes. He affirmed, he is the Christ, the Son of God. He even threw in there, hey, I'm also the Son of Man, as he ties himself to this mysterious divine human figure from Daniel's prophecy. The Son of Man, this divine figure, but he looks like a man presented before the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom. And Christ throws in there, yeah, that's me too. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, just they could not believe it. They would not believe it. They refused to believe. Because that would mean, in turn, they stood condemned as this Jesus condemned them. He exposed their hypocrisy all the time and their dead faith. But hardened in their sin and rebellion and their ultimate worship of self, this is how the Jews came to crucify their own divine Messiah. But I hope you realize this morning that these same scriptures, Old and New Testaments, were given that you might not do the same thing today. Again, you may not reject him as Lord and Christ, but rather receive him as your Lord, your Messiah, Savior, because only in receiving him can you receive his gift, his eternal life. It's why these Gospels have been written, what John says at the end of his Gospel, John 20, 31. John says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Literally why we have these testimonies, to believe that this Jesus who walked and talked really was the Christ, the Son of God, and by receiving him by faith, you receive his gift of eternal life. Well, now we can finally go back to Matthew 22, hopefully with better understanding of the Lord's response and finish this passage. This final section really is a mini climax in Matthew's gospel as he's reproducing the highest Christology here from the Lord himself. But to finish in verse 46, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And so with this last verse, we come to an end of all the disputes between Jesus and the leaders. Like the Sadducees before, Jesus has silenced the Pharisees. He went on the offensive and dealt a knockout blow. Just like Psalm 110 says, how the Son of David would rule in the midst of his enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. Jesus has thoroughly trampled all of his opponents on this Tuesday. None of them could contend with his words. Realize half the time all he was doing was just clearly expositing the scriptures. What do you say? His conclusions were as undeniable as the signs he performed. And here they can't deny the conclusion. Yeah, scripture teaches David's son is also David's Lord, which means that this Son of David figure, he's more than a mere man. He really is the eternal Lord of glory, come down, Emmanuel, God with us. But despite everything Jesus said, despite all of his signs and wonders, they refused to confess this, to believe this, because their ultimate allegiance was to the God of self. And so no matter what, they just would not bow the knee to Christ as their Lord, their Christ. So the religious leaders all turn away from Jesus at this point, not just now, but for good. Verse 46 ends, no one dared ask him another question. He ended all disputes here. This is not the end of their opposition. Jesus must be silenced, but now they know, like, we're not going to get this guy by some public debate over the law. He's too good. He just runs him in circles. But he still must be silenced just another way. Next time we see the religious leaders in action, we see this, Matthew 26, 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Kind of like today, when people's arguments fall short, they resort to violence. The same back then, they knew they could not take Jesus down in some public confrontation. They just have to kill him. And they will succeed in their plot through Judas, the betrayer. But we know all this was going according to God's predetermined plan. And though in God's plan this would be another stumbling block for the Jews, we need to always remember why this happened, why this divine Messiah came, why he bore the rejection of his people. his work has been as clear as his person from the beginning. Just like when that angel announced to Joseph regarding Mary, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not the Romans, from their sins. David's son is David's Lord. Jesus was David's Lord from all eternity, being the eternal Son of God. He then became the son of David in time when he was born of the Virgin. But all this reminds us of the purpose for why this Jesus came, that God the Son came in the flesh to redeem Adam's fallen race, humanity lost and dead in sin, separated from God. But by offering up his own sinless, righteous life, he could actually pay the penalty for all of our sins, remove the separation, and restore us back to our God, our creator, our maker, the one you know in your heart of hearts. He could actually reconcile you, redeem you. Being fully man and human, he could be a substitute for humans. Being fully God and divine, his blood could actually pay for it all. He could suffer and die and redeem all. That's what he did on that cross. Now only by his name can you receive what he offers, which is the total forgiveness of sins, that wiping the slate clean. You don't deserve that. We call it grace. Offers it all, total forgiveness and new eternal life, life with God, peace with God. But unlike the Jewish leaders, you must not reject, but accept him. You see him for who he is, and there's only one right response thereafter, not just saying so, but bowing. You bow the knee. He becomes your Lord and Savior. Our text this morning reminds us and establishes that this man, Jesus, is also the Christ and the Lord, and both must be confessed and embraced to be saved. It's inherent to the gospel message. If anything gets neglected, though, it's Christ as Lord. But Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But even that is no cheap, easy confession. Realize there's no favorable saving response to Jesus short of bowing the knee and submitting your whole life to him as Lord. That's lordship. In reality, it's not up to us to make Jesus Lord. He is David's Lord. He is your Lord too, just by definition. You can fight against his lordship, or you can recognize it. I guess we could say it just depends if you want to be among his enemies who will be made a footstool under him, or among his people who will be made his own body and bride. But I would argue and urge and plead with you, as Peter did in that first sermon after Pentecost, that you see who he is. He's Lord, he's Christ, and you believe. You turn from your own way, the way of sin, and turn toward him and his way, the way of life. You repent, believe in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, and then be baptized in his name, which is to say, identify with him. When you do so, Jesus becomes your identity in the best way. Who is Jesus? He's the son of David, son of God, this divine Messiah. Who are you now? Now, we don't point to our profession or our lineage, but this Savior is that worthy. He's our identity. Who are you? Most deeply now, you are a Christian. You're a disciple of the Christ. The Christ has come. His name was Jesus. You follow him. You're a Christian. At the same time, you're also a son of God or a daughter of God. Not in the same divine sense, but you've been made a partaker of his eternal life. And you have a share in his eternal kingdom. Is this true for you? Is this your identity now by your faith? And if so, act like it. Live like it. We should not take for granted the gravity of this confession, that Jesus, that person, is Lord and Christ. That's not a small thing. It's not an easy thing to even say. In America, it is. In America, the cost of that confession is low. It's been cultural. It's easy to say. A lot of people say it, don't really mean it. They fake it. But it's no small thing. If this is actually true, this Jesus is divine Messiah, demands your whole life. What else even matters at that point? This is God come down to save you. there really is an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness coming, this never-ending golden age, you might say, for his redeemed, for his body. But in the meantime, our Lord has marching orders for us. Our sovereign tells us what to do in this age before that kingdom, to persevere in our faith, to share our faith, to live out our faith, offer his glory. Is that what you are doing? You really need to think and stop and take to heart who is Jesus and how that is meant to like reshape your whole life and be the nexus of your whole life. I have to read for you Romans 1, 3 through 6, how Paul, in his intro to Romans, just explodes on the identity of Jesus in a profound way. Romans 1, 3, Paul writes, concerning God's Son, he says, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. There's already a lot in there, but telling us who is Jesus. Well, in the flesh, he's a descendant of David. But at the same time, he's proven to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection. He is now Jesus Christ, our Lord. And who are we? He says, we are the called of Jesus Christ. Now we're called by his name. That's our identity now. We're his people. Called to the obedience of faith for his name's sake to follow. Is that how you live your life? Do you obey him? Do you listen to him? You need to heed God's own command at that transfiguration where the Father shows up, says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and then adds, listen to him. Listen to him. Do you listen to him? Are you a hearer only of his words or a hearer and a doer of his word? Just let this be another occasion for the Spirit to convict you and me to deny self daily, pick up the cross, and to follow him. It's a fight against the flesh, but we need to be daily reminded and renewed that this Jesus is Lord. He demands and commands our life. We ought to follow. Lest he say of you, like in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Too many don't regard the Lord with reverence. There is a balance to be struck where there is a sweet sentimental side to Jesus. He's our Savior who died to save us. He loves us and draws out our love. Yes and amen. We love him. But there's also a reverential side, for he's also the Lord of glory. You might say Lord of lords and King of kings, one who is to be honored and worshiped, obeyed. How do you think of Jesus right now? Like right now, how do you think of him? A lot of people will go to baby in a manger or even man on a cross. But Jesus is right now risen and ascended in heaven. Like Psalm 110 says, he's at the right hand, co-reigning, co-equal with the Father in glory forevermore. When Stephen the martyr saw heaven open up, what did he see? He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He is now the risen, forever exalted Lord of glory. You are safe and secure in his love, but at the same time, you now ought to obey him. For as he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how we show our love and devotion and obedience and worship. But this Jesus is not simply your buddy. He is your Lord. So live like it. It's a final question. Is any part of your life not under his lordship? Do you keep a little pocket of resistance, a little corner of rebellion in your heart? Where you believe in him, but you know over here the will of the Lord says this, but I don't really want to do that. In this one little area, my will be done. This cannot be. You cannot give safe harbor to any such rebellion in your heart. He demands it all your life, all your heart, all your obedience. He's worthy of it all. He's giving you all his life, his kingdom. He's worthy of it all. Give him all. Be renewed this morning. We're reminded who this Jesus is. He is Lord. He is the Christ. Let us confess that with our lips, with our lives, and follow him with all that we have as we follow him into his eternal kingdom. We finish often with this passage, but what can we say? It says it all. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Of Jesus, says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Let's make that our confession right now. Our God in heaven, you're the God of all glory. You're the God we praise and worship and know. And so is your Son, Christ Jesus, and your Spirit, this triune, eternal God. But we dwell this morning on your Son, God the Son, from eternity past, whose days are from long ago, the days of eternity, who has come down to make himself known. We're thankful for your word this morning, which helps us behold the true identity of Jesus. Though it's a marvel to think of, this was a real man who lived and walked and talked and looked like any of us, yet he was more. He was the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, this anointed one, chosen by you to be king over your people, to redeem them and deliver them, not just from human oppression, but the oppression of sin and of death itself and the evil one. And by his death on that cross, he proved that he finished the payment of our sins. He can actually deliver us into a greater exodus from sin to his everlasting promised land. We confess and thank you that the Christ has come. There is no other anointed one or savior. There's no other means by which our sins can be forgiven or dealt with. Nothing we can do, only by this savior. We thank you for Jesus, the Christ. But even that's not enough. We thank you that he is also the Lord. And it had to be. Only by divine power could he accomplish this work, that he came as God with us. You yourself came down to make us known to you and to finish that work. By his divine life, he could be a sufficient substitute sacrifice for the many as he drank that cup of wrath all the way down to nothing. We thank you that he was declared Son of God with power by that resurrection, which is fresh in our minds. And we can be assured now that our sins are truly forgiven. He is worthy of it all. He is truly the Lord of lords, the everlasting Lord of glory. And I pray now we are all convicted afresh to follow him as Lord. We believe that. We confess that. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We wander and stray, but recalibrate us this morning. This is our Lord. Our identity is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the called of this Lord. And so whatever rebellion exists in our life and hearts that remains, and there's much, we have the flesh. Still, may his glory and love and lordship lead us and compel us to follow anew, each and every day, renewed in our discipleship. We follow this Savior. May we be his disciples, living out our faith, sharing our faith, and enjoying our faith in him as we long for his return. We long to see this eternal kingdom. But even in this age, help us to be those who truly confess with our lips, with our lives, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so we pray to him be all glory. In his name we pray. Amen.